How dare a mere man stand before you at all, let alone to declare your word? And yet, in your incredible mercy, you've made that word become flesh and blood and touch us so that we might know you again. Holy Spirit, be our teacher now. Teach us the things of Jesus, of his kingdom, and of the Father and of his glory. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today, as Sharon mentioned, is Trinity Sunday, the only feast day in the church year that's dedicated to a doctrine, not a person. And it's the mysterious doctrine that God is one God, but three persons. And if you ever figure it out, you'll be wrong, as many have tried to do during church history. Today, we're also reaching the end of a quite lengthy journey through parts of the Psalter. Next week, we're going to turn our attention to the first and second letters of Paul to Timothy, which will be our reading for the rest of most of the rest of this year. But today, we're going to take a look at Psalm 29, and it's appropriate to ask, given the observance, how is the Trinity active in this psalm and in our other readings? And we're going to take a look at the psalm first in sections. So first, and again, if you want to follow along in your Bible or you're on your electronic device, I'd encourage you to do that, because it's going to be a little bit faster of a tour today than usual, and you might not be able to get stuff up on the screen. So first, we're going to look together at verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the gods. I'm giving my own translation, by the way, on some of these. Ascribe to the Lord glory and might. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bow down and worship to the Lord in the splendor of holiness, or as some versions have it, in holy attire. This psalm is going to describe, as we've already heard, a range of rather vigorous activity in the natural order. And in some respects, Psalm 29 bears similarity to one or more poems that have been discovered actually from contemporary Canaanite literature, that is, literature produced by the nations around Israel at the same time as Israel was in the Holy Land. And just so that you know, if you didn't know already, the Canaanites were the bad guys. They worshipped the storm god Baal, and Baal was not a nice god. However, the Canaanites would have attributed all of the natural pyrotechnics that we will hear about in subsequent verses of Psalm 29 to their god Baal. They would have said he was making it all happen. Verses 1 and 2 say to that, not quite so fast. The psalmist is addressing the heavenly beings, literally the sons of the gods, but that's a phrase that's used to say heavenly beings in the Old Testament. And that would include Baal. And the psalmist issues what might sound like an audacious call to those heavenly beings to ascribe glory, might, and worship to Yahweh, Israel's God. That challenge might sound audacious because, again, beings being addressed are sons of gods. They're big, important beings. Might sound even more audacious because the one issuing the challenge is a puny, insignificant human being. But not when you put in the scale to whom these heavenly beings are being called to give worship and honor. This is Yahweh, the real God, the one who actually made heaven and earth. All those so-called gods are just masquerading as manifestations of the created order that was made by the one eternal true God. Well, not only that, we will also see in succeeding verses that not only did Yahweh make everything, and not only is he in charge of what goes on with everything, but he's intimately involved in the particulars. It is Yahweh, not Baal, not any other so-called god or sons of the gods who really runs things. It's Yahweh and no one else who, therefore, who is worthy of worship. In verses 3 through 9, we hear a little bit of why. Seven times, and whenever you hear the number 7 in Scripture, you want to pay attention. Seven times in these verses, as opposed to a total of 7 more in the entire rest of the Psalter, the other 149 Psalms, seven times we hear the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glorious God thunders. The voice of the Lord has power. The voice of the Lord has splendor. The voice of the Lord is breaking the cedars. The Lord shatters the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord stirs up flames of fire. The voice of the Lord makes the desert shake. The voice of the Lord makes the deer go into labor and strips the bark off the trees in the forests. So, you have what sounds like a combination thunderstorm and earthquake all rolled into one. And what's the response to all of this? Verse 9. And in his temple, all are crying, glory! In his temple, all cry, glory! Hallelujah. Yet one might ask why. It sounds like this psalm is a terrifying portrait of destruction. When we lived in Southern California, the season of the year I hated most was earthquake season. Of course, there is no such thing. Earthquake season is all year. You live with the constant possibility of an earthquake. And I have to confess, I never really could get used to having to stand on ground you couldn't be sure was going to hold you up the next minute. And I still remember the night when I was a child visiting my grandparents' home. They lived on the shore of a lake in the foothills of New Hampshire. And to this day, I've never seen thunderstorms with as much brute power, including the night when lightning struck a tree not 20 feet from the house and split the top of it. Why on earth, then, would God's people at worship in the temple respond by crying, glory? The answer is in verses 10 and 11. Listen carefully. I'm going to translate it the way one of the commentaries suggests it be translated. The Lord dwelt upon the flood. Initial caps. We'll come back to why in a minute. The Lord shall dwell as king forever. The psalmist is not talking about just sort of every routine run-of-the-mill flood, not even every 100-year flood, not even every 1,000-year flood. The Septuagint calls it, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the cataclysm. This is the flood. The only other times that the Hebrew word in this verse is used in the Old Testament, it always refers to Noah's flood. And this psalm says, even there, the Lord was dwelling upon it. Just as the Spirit of God hovered over the waters in creation, the Lord dwelt upon even the destructive flood. He was intimately involved with it. He continues to be intimately involved with the entire creation. He made it. He runs it. And he's king forever. Hallelujah. That would be utterly, devastatingly terrifying if it were not for what we hear in verse 11. The same Lord who is Lord of the terrifying earthquake and thunderstorm, who does judge and destroy his enemies, that was the flood, this same Lord is king forever for the benefit of his people. He loves his people. He gives them strength. He blesses them with shalom, peace. Well, okay, that's the end of the psalm, but it certainly leaves some very interesting questions, which we're going to take a brief look at our other two lessons to answer. How does all that happen? Well, Isaiah and John in our readings this morning give part of the answer, at least, to that question. Isaiah goes to the same temple where God's people in the psalm are crying glory in response to the natural devastation. And Isaiah is experiencing his own personal combined earthquake and thunderstorm. His friend and confidant, King Uzziah, has just died. There's a new administration now, and it might not be a friendly one. And if church tradition is true, and Jewish tradition, that ultimately Isaiah was sawn in two, it wasn't friendly. Isaiah is carrying a load of grief and perhaps anxiety. And then God shows up. This time it's not a thunderstorm or an earthquake. It's even worse. The Lord God himself appears, and he's so immense that just the very end of his robe fills the building. And there are these cherubim and glowing coals, so hot the angels can't carry them. But they touch them to Isaiah's lips. And there aren't too many places on the body that are more sensitive. And if that wasn't bad enough, then Isaiah is told to go give the people a message of absolute destruction and devastation. But by the way, Isaiah, they're not going to listen. And they're going to reject you, but you need to go anyway. You know, it bothers me, to be very honest, that we read verses 1 through 8 at every ordination of a deacon or a priest, and we stop there. I want full disclosure. I thought I'd hear an amen to that one. The point is, Isaiah's just not having a good day. Not a good day. But in the very midst, he hears this encouragement. This has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Friends, it's not a secret. Alas, your and my sin has separated us from the God of glory. We are liable to destruction by his awesome power. You know, the question is often asked, why do bad things happen to good people? And the answer is very simple. There are no good people. Really. And I know we don't want to hear that. I don't like to hear that. But it's true. Our sin has separated us from God and made us liable to destruction. But God is the God who gives even his sinful people strength and peace. How does he do it? By atoning for their sin. Friends, the cross is right here, right in the midst of Isaiah's personal earthquake and hurricane. In the midst of grief and suffering and difficulty and persecution, he hears the good news. This has touched your lips. Your sin is atoned for. In the midst of destruction, you can have peace and strength. Because, says Yahweh, the Lord God, I have taken away your sin. I've taken away your guilt. I've atoned for your sin. Fast forward to the Gospel of John. Jesus is instructing his disciples at the Last Supper. They are not in the temple crying glory. Nonetheless, the Son of God has come to the temple that is his body. Remember what he says in the second chapter of John? When he's cleansing the temple, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And everybody thinks, oh, what do you mean rebuild a building? It took 58 years to build this. No, he was talking of the temple of his own body. He's come to his temple. He is the new temple. And the community of his disciples that is going to be his continuing body on earth even after his resurrection and ascension, they're gathered around him. So now what Isaiah was given prophetically, a little foretaste of, is about to be fulfilled. God the Son is there. He is there to be the provision from God for your and my guilt to be taken away and our sin to be atoned for. He will accomplish that at the cross. Jesus is the one who will take the searing heat of God's judgment, not just on Isaiah's sin, but on all human sin, far hotter than those coals. And by his death, he will atone for that sin, for your sin, for my sin. But we're not quite done. I've preached many times on Maundy Thursday about the eye of the storm. It's the Last Supper. It's this completely calm, quiet place, really heaven come to earth. It's right in the middle of this storm around Jesus, outside the Pharisees and the religious rulers and the civil officials are plotting his destruction. And when they go back out, they're going to walk right into it. But here, where Jesus is, where his body's gathered around him, his disciples are gathered around, it's absolute peace. Now, in a few moments, when they go to Gethsemane, the thunderstorm and earthquake are going to be pale by contrast. But here, in the eye of the storm, Jesus reminds his friends of another helper to come to them. It's not just the Father with his awesome power, his forgiving love. It's not just the Son who goes to the cross to atone for our sin. But Jesus says that instead of a destructive flood, there will be a shower of Holy Spirit rain. And this time it's going to bring not condemnation to destruction, but conviction, not just of sin and judgment, but of righteousness, of God's abiding desire and ability through all the storm, through all the earthquake, through all the drama, to give his people strength and peace by atoning for their sin and taking away their guilt. And he will make that act effective, friends, in your and my life, as we trust our lives to Jesus. Now hear from Isaiah, that act of trusting Jesus is not any different from the hot coal being applied to the lips. Our sin has to be revealed. It has to be confessed. It has to be dealt with, not just in the abstract out there at the cross, but in the fabric of your and my own life. But the good news, friends, is that that is what Jesus has accomplished at the cross. He has opened the door for the ministry of the Holy Spirit now so that he can be in all places at all times, bringing healing, restoration, and salvation. There's a marvelous Old Testament story, you may know it, of the confrontation of the prophet Elijah with the prophets of that Canaanite god Baal, the storm god, who the Canaanites would have said was behind all the thunder and the earthquake in Psalm 29. It was at a time when Israel, in fact, was in desperate need of thunder and rain because for 2 years or more it had not rained and there was a famine. People were dying. And Elijah challenged the 450 prophets of Baal to a contest. You call on your God, I'll call on my God. I'll even let you go first. And we'll see who gives rain. And you know the story. You know the prophets of Baal chanted. They cried out all morning. They even gashed themselves. The god was rumored to be sympathetic to bloodshed. And by the way, do you see the foretaste of the gospel there? Wrongly applied. But remember, without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement for sin. They just had the wrong idea. Well, they gashed themselves and cried out and nothing happened. Then Elijah called on God, and the rain came. Psalm 29 is written, as many of the Psalms are, to unmask those false gods. Because you see, friends, we all tend to believe the enemy's lies. We tend to believe things that are just not true. We tend to think either that we're really wonderful people and there's nothing at all wrong with us, maybe a little moral improvement could help, or on the other hand, that we're terrible and there's no possible way we could ever be better. And neither of those is true. Psalm 29 is written to unmask the false gods, the idols that we cling to instead of turning to the real God, the mighty God, the Father, who created heaven and earth, who rules it all, the mighty God, the Son, through whom God created the world, who died to redeem it, to redeem you and me, the mighty God, the Spirit, who, like a rushing wind, fills his temple with his presence and power and overcomes sin and brings new life, hope, and healing, who hovered over the creation at the beginning and continues to work the new creation in his church, continues to give God strength, and it blesses people with peace. And in his temple, in his church, all his people cry, "Glory!" In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.